For this morning's teaching time, we will continue to plow our way through 1 Corinthians. Today we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Hear again the Word of God. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, today as we celebrate the kingship of Christ, as we look ahead to its consummation, as we rejoice in the fact that he already reigns over all of creation, Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would teach us, that we might be faithful followers and disciples of Christ, that we might submit to his reign in every part of our lives, especially in our common life together as a community of your people. Father, we pray that you would bless us this day, that you would work through me now as I preach. Father, that you would make the truths of your word plain to us and that you would fill our hearts with love for you and for one another. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me be very upfront with you about this passage. It's a very complicated passage. It's also a passage that has no direct application to us. Now, that does not make it irrelevant, because I hope to show you by the end this morning that there are all kinds of indirect applications. But it means we've got to work a little harder to understand what's going on here, to understand not just what it meant when Paul first penned these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but what it means for us today. See, we don't have, at least as far as I know, meat offered to idols for sale in our marketplaces in the city of Birmingham. Correct me if I'm wrong about that, but I don't think that's the case. When you go out to eat, you don't think of that restaurant as a place of communion with the local idols, the local gods and goddesses. In ancient cities like Corinth, it was very different. The only restaurants they had were the pagan temples. That's where you went for business dinners, birthday parties, and other kinds of social events. And of course, that's where you went for worship as well. The temples were the social and religious centers of city life. The priests were the butchers and chefs. And so all the meat in the city, available in the city, would have been offered up to a pagan god, an idol. That meat would be served in the temple to those who gathered for some kind of social event or those who came as worshipers. And the leftover meat then would be sold in the marketplace. So just imagine if the only restaurants in our town were pagan temples. You know, so instead of Moe's and Jim and Nick's and places like that, you had, what might we have here? Vulcans, perhaps? Or Zeus's or Apollo's or Athena's restaurant? Imagine if the only meat for sale in your local grocery store, your local Publix, had been offered up to Vulcan or offered up to Aphrodite. What would you do? Where would you go to get meat? Where would you go to shop? Where would you go to eat? This is the situation the Christians in Corinth, and of course other ancient cities as well, found themselves in. There were temples everywhere. There were gods for everything. All of life and culture was deeply infected with pagan ritual. And so the Christians were constantly confronted, how do we live as God's faithful people in the midst of this pagan environment? The question here, really, if we want to put it in terms that would maybe be more familiar to us, would be something like this. How far can Christians go in participating in non-Christian culture? How far can we go in participating in non-Christian society? How far can we go? Where do we draw those lines? And then given the fact that we are going to draw those lines in different places, we're not going to all agree and draw the line in just the same place. How do we resolve those differences? How do we resolve those differences between us on these kinds of questions so we can still live together as a united community? Those are the kinds of issues that are addressed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, there are three sections here in this chapter for us to work through. First, we have verses 1 to 6, which show us what some of the Corinthians claimed to know. Then we have verses 7 through 11, what others in the Corinthian church didn't know. And then we have verses 12 and 13, what Paul says to do about it. So first, what some know, what others did not know, and then finally, what to do about it, how to resolve those differences. And what we're going to see here is that Paul agrees in principle with those who are in the know, with the knowledgeable. He agrees with them in principle, but then he defends those who don't know. He defends the rights of those who are, as he says, weak in conscience, those who are not in the know. And so in the end, what we find here is love trumps knowledge. It is love more than knowledge that should shape the Christian community. So let's look at this more closely. Verse 1, we see that this is part of Paul's ongoing dialogue with the Corinthians. Remember, Paul and the Corinthians were engaged in exchanging letters. It's hard to pick out just where the quotations are from the Corinthians in this section, but certainly that first line there is a quotation. They wrote to him a letter with all kinds of assertions and questions, and now he's writing them back. And at different points along the way, as he writes them back, he quotes from their letter so he can analyze what they've said. So verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, and then he quotes them, we know that we all have knowledge. That's the Corinthian claim. Remember, we've talked about how this was a bunch of Christians who love to boast about their knowledge. They say, look, we're all Christians. We all have this knowledge. We know that there is one living God. We know the truth. We're not like those pagan polytheists all around us. We know the truth. We're good biblical monotheists. We're not idolaters. We know that there is one God. And how does Paul respond? Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That is to say, knowledge without love just leads to pride, and pride leads to division. Knowledge without love just gives you a big head. See, love is concerned not just with what truth we know, but with applying that truth in a way that will serve the best interests of the community as a whole. Love takes knowledge and puts it to work for the good of the community. Knowledge without love is destructive of community. This is why the Corinthian church was so divided. Some of the Corinthians were boasting about their knowledge, boasting about their wisdom in regard to these matters of idolatry. And so Paul cautions them. The Corinthian church was knowledge rich and virtue poor. They had lots of knowledge, but not enough love. And sadly, I think that could describe a lot of churches in our own day. Churches where knowing the right things, knowing the right doctrines is more important than putting those things into practice in a community of love and service and humility. So Paul cautions them about this. Knowledge alone is not enough. It must be knowledge mixed with love. Paul goes on, he says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. In other words, again, knowledge with pride is as bad or maybe worse than no knowledge at all. to know truly, to know doctrine truly, to know God truly, to know as we ought to know, knowledge and love must go together. You have to be a humble knower. Your knowledge has to lead you to a deeper love and a deeper humility. It can't lead to pride. Verse 3, he says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In other words, being known is more important than knowing. And of course, the sign that you are known by God is that you love God. His love towards us is reciprocated not, Paul says, in theological correctness, but in love. Love answers to love. The way God knows us is through loving us. To say that God knows you is to say God loves you. That's, in fact, how the word know or knowing is used all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. When God knows his people, it means he loves us. He loves us fully and completely. And so if we are to know God as we ought, that is to be a knowledge that is shot through with love. Love answers to love. God knows us. God loves us. We respond by loving God back. And so our love back towards God completes that circle, completes the relationship. God knows us and God loves us. We are to know God by loving him in return. And so you see here that love is paramount. Now, don't misunderstand me in other direction. Paul's not saying that there's some kind of antithesis between knowledge and love, as if you had to choose between true doctrine and love of God. He's not saying you have to make that choice, but Paul is warning them that without love, their knowledge is actually destructive. Knowledge without love is a weapon. And I've seen this happen in churches. Maybe you have too. People wield knowledge like a weapon because they don't have love. Their knowledge of God, their head knowledge, outruns their heart love. And so they end up, in a way, being a destructive force within the community. See, love enables us to use our knowledge in a way that builds up rather than tears down. Again, Paul's making the same point we've already seen. Knowledge without love leads to pride, which leads to division. God wants us to have knowledge, but he wants it to be knowledge that is guided and directed by love. The head always follows the heart, so if you love God, you will learn to love him with your mind. You'll eventually get your theology worked out if you love God. But just having knowledge doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove anything at all. We're called to be lovers of God, not just theologians. We're called not just to study God, but to desire him. See, what modern people want to do more than anything is not worship their gods or love their gods, but study their gods. And Paul says that's not enough. You must love God. That's where it all starts. The Corinthians are putting way too much stock in information, in accumulating data, you could say, and not enough in expressing love towards God. And again, you could point out that in all kinds of ways, the same thing happens in the church today. Many substitute knowing about God for knowing God himself. And so you see this very often in the church. We produce ideologues, those who have all these ideas about God, rather than lovers of God, those who truly know God in the right way. This is what Paul is addressing in the Corinthian church. So Paul goes on, verse 4. Therefore, so this is the conclusion Corinthian knowers, those with knowledge in the Corinthian church, this is the conclusion they're drawing from their knowledge. Therefore, concerning eating things offered to idols, he quotes them again, we know that an idol is nothing and that there is no other God but one. And so these knowers, these really knowledgeable people in the Corinthian church are saying, look, we know we can go into the temple and eat meat that's been offered to idols. We can eat meat in the marketplace that we buy in the marketplace that's been offered to idols. Because after all, we know the idol is nothing. These idols aren't really gods. They have no power over us. We know the one true God. We know idols are just pieces of rock and stone and wood. We know that they are lifeless. We know that when we go into the temple for a meal, that's just a social meal, that the idols there have no power over us, no grip on us. And Paul agrees with their basic point. In fact, in verses 5 and 6, he builds upon it. He goes back to Israel's basic confession of faith, what was known as the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's interesting. You can take Deuteronomy chapter 6 and lay it side by side with these two verses and see how similar they are. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, is Israel's basic monotheistic confession of faith. But you know what Paul does with it here? He reworks that monotheistic confession so it becomes a Trinitarian confession. So it includes the Father and the Son in this definition of the one true God. He reworks it to show the Father and the Son are included as persons in the definition of the one true God. He says, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. See, Israel confessed one God, one Lord, and Paul says, yes, one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Father and Son together, they're included in this reworked definition of God. And of course, Paul expected the Corinthians to know this. Paul and the Corinthians are Trinitarian monotheists. And yet here, Paul also hints that things are a little more complicated than these knowledgeable Corinthians are letting on. Things are a little more complicated when it comes to idolatry and eating meat and eating in the temple. Verse 5, he says, there are many gods and many lords. Now, why would he say that, especially when he's just about to contrast that by saying, no, there's really just one true God and one true Lord? It raises the question, what were the gods and lords of the ancient pagan world? Did Zeus and Athena and Aphrodite and all the rest in the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods, did they really exist? Well, Paul here would say, no. Those idols were nothing more than the creations of men's imaginations. The stories about them are just that. Cleverly concocted stories, made up myths and fables. An idol is nothing. It has no real objective existence. Greek mythology is just that. Myths, not things that really happen, just made up stories. But there's more to it. And Paul hints at that here. And then he gets real explicit about it a couple chapters later in chapter 10 of this letter. Paul shows there, and hints at here, that behind those idols really were demons. So those who served Zeus and Athena and Aphrodite, what were they really doing? They were really communing with demons. False worship, the God doesn't exist that idolater is worshiping. But something really does exist, and that something is a demon. This is the same way the Old Testament addresses this. You go back, for example, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. It says there that when Israel sacrificed to idols, they were really worshiping demons. And so Paul says the same thing here. Yeah, there are many gods and many lords because demons can be considered gods with a small g. Or lords with a small L. Now, they're so-called gods. They're not really gods on par with the God, the Father, and the Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, they're rivals, but they're really nothing compared to God. They don't have that kind of power. They didn't create the way that the true God created. They're not in control of all things in history, orchestrating all events the way that the true and living God is. So there's this contrast between the many so-called gods and lords and the one true God and one true Lord here. The many gods and many lords of paganism and the one true God, the one true Lord that Christians confess and worship and serve. But here's what Paul's getting at. Again, he's hinting at it here. It becomes more explicit in chapter 10. There were and are demonic forces active in the world. And false worship really is a participation in those dark, demonic forces. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, you know what Paul's going to say? In the religious services in the pagan temples, you know what really happens? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, those who go to worship there are communing at the tables of demons. Paul says you can't commune at the table of the Lord. You can't have fellowship with the Lord in the Eucharist of the Lord's Supper and commune at the table of demons in a pagan temple. You can't have Christ's Eucharist and those demonic communion meals as well. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry, for things sacrificed to idols are really sacrificed to demons. No Christian has any business participating in demon worship and communing with demons. Now, where's this going? What is Paul doing with this? Those who are in the know in Corinth are right on the basic point. They're right to say that idols are not what the worshipers think they are. They're not really gods. And they're right even to say that whatever is there in the temple has no power over, no hold on us. But they are wrong to assume then that eating in the temple of the idol, is spiritually harmless. That's where they've gone wrong. It can be actually spiritually harmful, as Paul's going to show here. Now, here in chapter 8, you need to understand what the issue is. The issue is not yet eating at a religious service in the temple of the idols. That Paul's going to address that in 1 Corinthians 10, and that Paul just flatly forbids. There's no question about that. Here, it's the much more general question of simply going to a social gathering that happens to be in the temple. A business dinner, perhaps, or a birthday party. Very often, if somebody was throwing a big party, they would send out invitations. And the invitation would be to gather in the temple of such and such a god for this festival, this celebration. And so the elite of the city would gather in the temple regularly for these kind of social events. And the question is that acceptable? Can Christians go to these non-Christian parties, these non-Christian festivals, these social events? Do they intrinsically involve us in idolatry or demon worship in some way? Or are we free to go? And again, these knowledgeable people in the Corinthian church were saying, yeah, we have the right to do this. We have the freedom to do this. It doesn't matter if we eat meat offered to idols. It doesn't matter if we go to the temple and use it as a restaurant, or if we go to the temple and eat at a dinner party or some kind of social occasion. Because after all, the idol is nothing and the demon behind it has no power over us. We're not superstitious. We know that idols are just dead wood and lifeless stone. We know that there's just one true God. Now, you might ask, well, why would they want to do this anyway? Why did it even matter? Why was there this draw? Why would any Christian have any interest at all in going back and having a meal in a pagan temple? Well, you have to understand, again, how important the temples were, how much was at stake for the Christians in continuing to participate in temple meals. Again, when the wealthy or when the socially well-connected would host a party, or when they would attend a party, it would always be in the temple precincts. That's where you would go, these temple parties. That's where you would go to network, to develop contacts. The whole social and economic life of the city flowed through these temple gatherings. And so again, while, yeah, temples were places for worship, they were much, much more than that. They were places for business meetings, dinner parties, family celebrations. And so if you didn't go to the temple, if you turned down invitations to go to temple parties, you faced losing your social status. You faced exclusion. You faced mockery. You would lose all kinds of economic opportunities and business partnerships. You would strain relationships with other family members and friends. You would risk becoming a social and economic outcast. You were giving up a lot. And so you can see why, especially the more knowledgeable and perhaps the better off, the better connected, the better educated members of the Corinthian congregation wanted to continue to frequent the temple for these social events. And so you had these Corinthian Christians who wanted to use their knowledge that there is only one true God and that idols don't really exist. They wanted to use that knowledge to justify their ongoing participation in the temple festivals and temple parties and temple gatherings. And notice here, Paul does not reject their practice outright. He does reject outright going to the temple for a worship service. Again, that's chapter 10. But here he does not reject their practice outright. Instead, he gives them something else to think about, a factor they have not considered. And that really brings us to the second section, beginning in verse 7. What does Paul say here? He's agreed with them on the basic theology up to this point, their knowledge. But now he says, however, not everyone has this knowledge. In other words, not everyone in the church shares your knowledge. Now, what is this knowledge? It's obviously not the knowledge of God as Father and Son, because the people he's speaking of here are Christians. They know God as Father and Son. So it's got to be this knowledge that idols are nothing, that Athena and Zeus and Artemis and Apollo and all the rest, that they really don't exist. See, when he talks here about these Christians who don't have this knowledge, he's probably talking about new Christians. He's talking about Christians who are fresh out of paganism. Christians who still carry a lot of baggage. They used to go to the temple for worship, and they know that when they went to the temple, they experienced dark and powerful forces at work there. And now that they have become Christians, they want nothing to do with the temple, and understandably so. Because for them, it really was a place of communing with demons. Paul says in verse 8, they, that is, those who don't have this advanced knowledge, they have consciousness of the idol. That is, again, these ex-pagans, these new Christians, really did commune with demons when they went to the temple in the past. And so now that they're Christians, they don't want to have anything to do with the temple, what are they supposed to think when they see more knowledgeable, more mature, older and wiser Christians, perhaps leaders in the Christian community, going to the temple, even if it's just to use the temple as a restaurant for a business meeting, going to the temple for a celebration with friends or something? Because of their past, their consciences are defiled on this point. That's why he says, until now, they ate it as a thing offered to an idol. Verse 7, up until this point, before their conversion, when they went to the temple, it really involved idol worship, communion with demons. And so now, Paul says to the knowledgeable, what are these weak Christians, these new Christians to think when they see you, respected Christian leaders eating in the temple? You know what's going to happen when they see you eating in the temple? They're going to be tempted. They're going to be tempted to slide right back into the old polytheism, the old paganism. They're going to be tempted to slide right back into their old worship, their old form of life, their old worship patterns, their old life patterns. Look at verses 10 and 11. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat of those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother for whom Christ died perish? See, when the knowledgeable misuse their knowledge, when there's no care or love for the weaker members of the community, when they use their knowledge in this way, it can lead to the perishing of another brother. And perishing here means just what you would think it would mean. It means apostasy. It means falling away. It means coming under eternal judgment. It means this Christian falls away because of your behavior. And so again, here's the situation. These more knowledgeable brothers are basically saying to the weak, either with their words or through their actions, look, a Christian can go to a meal in a pagan temple. See, we can do it. Why don't you try it for yourself? That idol's nothing. There's nothing to fear here. There's nothing here that can harm you. And all the while, these knowledgeable brothers are not recognizing that in acting this way, they are putting the weaker brother in jeopardy. Indeed, they are destroying the weaker brothers in the community. Paul says the weaker brother's conscience is violated by eating in the temple. Now, Here we need to say a word about conscience. What does Paul mean by conscience? What is conscience? Conscience has been described as something like a rudder, just as a rudder steers a ship. So conscience steers us and guides us in our moral decision-making. Conscience is our innate sense of right and wrong. It's sort of our internal moral compass. And so some people will conclude from that, you know, in good Jiminy Cricket style, that conscience is always right. Just follow your conscience and you won't go wrong. That you should never violate your conscience. And that is true. Let me step in and say, that is true. If you think something is wrong for you to do, it is wrong for you to do, even if it's not wrong. Even if it's not really wrong, if you think it's wrong, it is wrong for you. You must not violate your conscience. As Mark read for us this morning out of Romans chapter 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're not acting in faith, it's sin for you. And if you're violating your conscience, you're certainly not acting in faith. But we also need to say here, conscience is not infallible. Our consciences can malfunction, and they can mislead us, misguide us. A conscience, I said, it's a compass, but it can also be like a broken compass. And that's the problem that the weak Christian has here. His conscience has not yet been brought up to speed. His conscience needs to be strengthened by biblical teaching. His conscience needs to be educated, but he's not there yet. And because he's not there yet, there are certain things that simply are wrong for him that may not be wrong for other Christians. But what do you do in the meantime? How do you deal with these differences in the community? Well, in the meantime, Paul says those with more knowledgeable consciences have to bear with those who have weaker consciences. Instead of leading them to violate their consciences, they're to defer to those with weaker consciences. They're to protect them. They're to be sensitive to the issues, to their vulnerabilities. Because if the weak violate their consciences, if they go back into the temple, they are in grave danger of being drawn right back into the old paganism. And so that brings us to the last section, Paul's answer to the problem in verses 12 and 13. He says, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. This is so interesting. See, according to Paul, sins committed against the church are really sins committed against Christ himself. Because after all, the church is Christ's body. To wound a member of Christ's body is to wound Christ himself. To disregard or mistreat or mislead a member of the church is to mistreat Christ himself. It's to tear down what Christ is building. To destroy a weaker brother is the same as assaulting Christ himself. And so, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, there are just more important things than this. My brother is more important than my food, than getting my desires, my cravings satisfied. Now see, the knowledgeable in the Corinthian church said food doesn't matter. And Paul says that, you're right. In one sense, it doesn't matter. That's even why he says back in verse 8, food doesn't commend us to God. Eating or not eating doesn't make us better or worse before God. In that sense, what you eat or don't eat is a matter of spiritual indifference. In fact, Paul will even go on later in this letter to say, you know, even if something was offered to an idol in the and you buy it in the marketplace, it doesn't matter. That food is still part of God's good creation. You're free to eat it. That's your liberty. You know that it's part of God's good creation. You can eat it and you can receive it with thanksgiving. That's the yeah part. But then there's the but part. Paul says, yeah, you're free to eat, but should you? See, how is love guiding your use of liberty? The well-being of the community as a whole is more important than your personal freedom. Love trumps liberty. And so it's not just a matter of your personal freedoms, your personal rights. It's also a matter of what is best for the community as a whole. Don't you love your brother enough to give something up for him? See, that's the kind of community Paul wants the church to be. Paul says, if eating meat harms a brother, if my actions would somehow be destructive to him, if they would mislead him in some way, then, hey, I would just become a vegetarian. I would rather be a vegetarian and give up all meat than harm my brother, because I've got to put the needs of others ahead of my own desires. It's as though Paul is saying this, look, if Christ died for your brother, surely you can give up a hamburger for your brother. If Christ has made the ultimate sacrifice for you and for the weaker brother, surely you can make some kind of smaller sacrifice for him as well. If Christ died for your brother, surely you can change your diet for him. Now, it's obviously, as I said, it's more than that. There was more at stake than just getting meat. There was social status, economic opportunity, all kinds of other things tied up in their participation in the temple meals. But the bottom line is, Paul is saying, you've got to put the spiritual needs of your brothers and sisters in the church ahead of your own desires. You should be so deeply concerned for the spiritual health and growth of others in the body that you're willing to sacrifice for them. See, we need to be concerned about what might turn a weaker brother away so he's destroyed. And we need to be doing all that we can to build one another up in the faith in Christ. We don't want to be the cause of another's ruin. In fact, what we want to do is be the cause of their growth and their strengthening. So let's turn finally then to the tricky work of application. How do we apply this passage in our own day? Where, you know, in one sense, again, this is no longer an issue. There are no pagan temples. There's no meat sacrificed to idols for sale in our marketplaces. But what does this passage mean for us? Well, first let me say this. I have seen this passage misapplied a lot of times. Let me deal with that first, not to apply it. This passage does not mean that it is wrong, that it's always wrong to cause offense, to offend another Christian. You know, let's say that you have a Christian friend who is a teetotaler, does not drink, does not want to drink, believes that alcohol is of the devil. That is what you could call a false scruple. The Bible is clear that while drunkenness is a sin, drinking in and of itself is not. Wine and beer are good gifts of God for which we should be thankful, and we can receive them with thanks and enjoy them with grateful hearts. And so if you've got a teetotaling friend or family member, while you should be courteous and respectful of your teetotaling brother, it's not wrong to drink in front of him. That may make him mad. That may offend him. And you need to consider that and consider the relationship. But it's not going to destroy him because, after all, he has no interest in drinking. That's not a temptation for him. Think about Jesus offending the Pharisees. They had all these false scruples. Jesus didn't bow to those false scruples. If anything, it seems he went out of his way to offend the Pharisees because they had these self-righteous false scruples. So you're not held hostage by the false scruples of others in the church. But then let's change the scenario a little bit. Let's say that there's a new Christian who's just come into the church. And all his life, he has struggled with alcoholism. He struggled with drunkenness for years. In fact, he used to be a drunkard. And he's a new Christian. He's fresh out of that kind of lifestyle. He's fighting against it. Should you go to him? And should you say, hey, you know, I've got this great new home brew I've been working on. And I want you to come over and try it. Should you go to him and brag about how much you enjoy this new bottle of vodka you just picked up? No. No, definitely not. You're putting a stumbling block in front of him. You know, should you invite him down to the local bar for drinks after work? Well, it may be perfectly fine for you to go to that bar. But for him, that bar is a temple of demons. And so you've got to respect his weakness. If you love him, you're going to understand him, you're going to know his vulnerabilities, and you'll be sensitive to that. Let's take another example. Let's say you have a friend who has been very bad with his money, and he has piled up a bunch of credit card debt in the process, living way beyond his means, spending way too much money on himself. Should you invite him to the mall to go shopping for some new clothes? No. If going shopping will make your friend stumble back into that old idol of materialism and consumerism, you know, for you, it's fine to go to the mall. But for him, the mall has become a temple of demons. He has worshipped the idols of materialism and consumerism for too long. And so he can't go there. So it's fine for you to go shopping, but don't flaunt your liberty in front of your brother who is struggling in this area. Or say you have a friend who has struggled with sexual self-control, with his thought life and immoral actions. And say you're going to see a new movie that has some questionable sort of risque scenes in it. You know, it may be fine for you to go see that movie. Maybe you're mature enough and strong enough that you can go watch that movie without falling into sin, without falling into lust. But don't flaunt your liberty in front of your struggling brother. For him, the theater is a temple of idols, a temple of demons. Don't steamroll him with your liberty. Don't put a stumbling block in front of him by how you use your liberty. Or suppose you have a friend who, again, say somebody who is a new Christian, who was converted out of a subculture where drug use went along with listening to a certain kind of music. And for him to break his addiction to drugs and get away from all of that, he had to break with that subculture completely. He can't listen to the same old music because it would bring back all these associations with his drug use and all those bad habits he had. When you're with him, don't pop in a CD or turn on a radio station that would be a stumbling block to him that might entice him or drag him back into his old forms of idolatry. Maybe fine for you to listen to that music because you've never been a drug user. You don't have those associations. You can listen to it without sin. But for him to listen to that music is a stumbling stone. So you've got to respect his weak conscience. You've got to curb your exercise of liberty accordingly. See, in the midst of a non-Christian culture, we're not going to all draw the lines in the same places. We're not going to all have the same boundaries because, frankly, we don't need the same boundaries. We're all at different places along the spectrum of spiritual maturation. But those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, we need to be especially sensitive to them. Do not use your knowledge to justify doing something that would lead a weaker brother to fall. See, this is really, in a way, so un-American. You know, as Americans, we think so much in terms of individual rights and liberties. And so we just think, well, if I've got the right to do it, I can do it, and I don't care how it affects other people. But Paul is showing us here, just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean you should. Love your brother more than you love your freedoms. Now, one last thought on this. It may be that those examples I gave you, you know, they just don't really mean a whole lot to you. You know, maybe those examples don't really work. Like I said, this is a hard passage to apply. But here's the thing. I think if the church is really carrying out her missional calling, if she's really doing her work, if she's really faithful with the Great Commission, proclaiming the gospel, she's going to be continually drawing new people into her midst. And that would mean we will continually have many who are weak among us, many who are newly converted out of non-Christian patterns of life, and who therefore have all kinds of vulnerabilities and weaknesses that we need to be aware of. And love demands that we serve them, that we encourage them, that we protect them instead of causing them to stumble. There's no question. The freedom we have in Christ is great. We are free to enjoy God's creation. We are free to engage the culture around us. We're free to participate in the culture of the city, the culture around us. In fact, you could say, really, we are cultural liberals in that sense. Cultural liberals in the sense of being liberated. We're culturally free. We don't have a bunch of rules that clamp down on how we engage and participate in the culture around us. You know, don't watch this, or don't read that, or don't listen to this. We don't have those kinds of rules. We're free. We're liberated from those things. But Paul shows us here, don't you dare get overconfident in how you use that freedom so that it becomes a cloak for your own wickedness. And further, don't you dare use your freedom in a way that would damage or mislead other members of the body. Yes, your freedom in Christ is great, but remember the higher claims of love. Love trumps liberty. Love is like that, the mortar that holds the stones, the different pieces of the church together. Love is the glue that binds us together in Christ. And it is love that must guide how we use our knowledge, how we apply our knowledge in the midst of our common life together. Love has got to control our use of liberty. Love for one another is how we demonstrate that we really know God. Love for one another is how we demonstrate that we really love God and love Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would grant to us knowledge of the truth, that you would strengthen us and mature us. But Father, even more than that, we pray that you would fill us with love, that we would be controlled and constrained by love, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would learn more and more each day to love our neighbor as we do ourselves. We pray that the love that is the fruit of your Spirit would be manifested in our life at every point, in every decision we make, and every step that we take. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.